it was, in many ways, the million-dollar question. They were about 2 years now into Jesus' three-year ministry. They'd spent many hours with Jesus. They'd walked with him, lived with him. It was indeed a 24/7, 365-day experience being a disciple of Jesus. And as they come to this particular point, Jesus asks them a question. The first question is, what are the crowds saying about me? What are they saying about who I am? And as we see, the crowds have got some amazing ideas about who Jesus is. They think to themselves, well, he's John the Baptist. John the Baptist had been put to death not that long ago. Right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus started his ministry at the same point as John the Baptist was put to death practically. John had fearlessly told the king at the time that his marriage was not a God-honoring marriage. He'd taken his brother's wife, and for that he'd been executed. But people, such were their views about Jesus, they thought, he's so amazing, he must be this dead man come back to life again. Oh, they said, no, it's not John the Baptist, it's Elijah. 800 years before the coming of Jesus Christ, God had a man who fearlessly had proclaimed the message of the Lord to a wicked king and his wicked queen. He hadn't died. Instead, he'd been translated into heaven, taken by chariots into heaven itself. And they said, no, it's him. He's returned. He's come back. Others said, no, it's just it's Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. But what we do see here is quite clear, that those who'd interacted with the Lord Jesus Christ, be it only for a short period of time, they were amazed, they were astonished by him. And they were reaching out to try and grab and to try and find some way to explain who he was. And this amazing fact is that in each case they say he's somebody from the past who's come back to life again, returned to us, been sent back to the earth again to us. Have you ever considered Jesus yourself? Have you ever thought about him? It's interesting, isn't it? He never wrote a book himself. There's no great sort of statues or monuments to him in one sense that he commissioned or organized. And yet he is, in many ways, somebody who's had remarkable effect on the world in which we live in. A remarkable effect. What is the explanation for how this man could have had such a profound effect upon the lives of those he taught and then upon the lives of those who have followed on for him for years to come? What is the explanation of that? Having asked his disciples, what do the crowds think? Jesus now asks his disciples, okay, that's their idea, but what about you? You who've been living up close and personal with me for so long, what about you? And as Peter and the other disciples scratch their head and think about this, they realize that Jesus is absolutely unique. He's very special. But it's not enough to simply put him in the category of a John the Baptist. It's not enough to put him in the category of somebody like Elijah, a greater guys as they were. He is in a category of his own. And Peter replies by saying, you are this. You are the Christ. Now, if you were a Jew at that time, you were expecting, even today the Jews are still expecting, they were expecting the Messiah. They were expecting God to send somebody who was anointed by a spirit, somebody who would come and deliver them from their enemies. way back when the Jewish nation was formed. It was formed by a man called Moses, being used by God to lead the Hebrews out of slavery from Egypt to eventually the promised land. They were looking for somebody like another Moses. Somebody would rescue them. They were living at that time under the oppression of the Roman Empire. And they hoped that the one who would come would deliver them from the occupation of the Romans. They'd be a military leader. But as Peter looked at Jesus and looked at what he'd been doing, he came to the conclusion, you are that long-expected one. You are this Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the anointed one from God. You are the rescuer. But then he went on to say something else. And this would have taken a lot of courage for him to say. The Jewish nation had been in existence then for about 2,000 years. And one of the things that dogged that people who were meant to be dedicated to God is they kept slipping into idolatry, worshipping false gods. And when they did that, God punished them as a nation. The punishment ultimately resulted in them being kicked out of the land of Israel and going into exile. And then when they came back, coming back sadly under occupation, never as a free nation. Their idolatry, their refusal to acknowledge there is just the one God had got them into that trouble. And since their return, one of the great things the Jewish people kept on repeating to themselves, there is one God, one God, one God, one God. And now Peter is confronted with this. That this man, though outwardly he looks like a human being, this man is acting and behaving as though he was God. This is the great declaration that Peter makes to us. He says to us, this man is not only a man, he is God in human form. A stunning thing for a Jewish person to say at that time. A blasphemous thing almost. But as Peter considers all that he's seen and all he's witnessed and all he's noticed about Jesus, he has to say, you are God become a human being. So why do you think that? Well, the reason is the things he had witnessed. The first thing he witnessed is the amazing authority Jesus had. Not the authority in a sort of barking managerial sort of authority, but the authority of somebody who people wanted to surrender their lives to. He and his brother were fishing. And as Jesus walked by the Lake of Galilee, he said to them, come, follow me. And without hesitation, they jumped out of their boats and followed him. Such was his authority. Likewise for James and John, also fishermen, as Jesus walked by them, come, follow me. And in an instant, those guys dropped everything, gave up their living, and went to follow him. No coercion, no threats, just something so special, so unique, so wonderful about this man, that grown men would give up everything to follow him and to spend their lives alongside him. Matthew, a man making lots of money by working with the Romans, as Jesus walks by his booth where he's collecting money, come, follow me. And he gives up that wealthy life to follow Jesus. Jesus had authority. When he spoke, people listened, people wanted to sit up and take notice. Not all obeyed him, of course. But even those who were against him the occasion when the soldiers went to arrest him. They came into the place where he was praying. And as they came close to him, and they asked, "Where is Jesus?" And he simply replied, "I'm here." The very use of those words caused the soldiers to fall down at his feet. Authority. Amazing authority. Authority that really is only vested in one person. God himself. But Peter also witnessed these miracles. And in many ways these miracles back up some ways the authority he had. He saw the miracle of wine being water being turned into wine. Very few knew what had happened. The party was going to go south very quickly. The weddings in those days often went on for many days. Some of you have perhaps been to Hindu weddings and things of that nature. They realize they go on for quite a long period of time. And therefore the bride and the groom are required to provide lots of provisions for the family who are around, the extended family for the long period of time that they're there. The wine was running out. A tremendous embarrassment to the bridegroom's family. But Jesus' mother comes quietly up to him and says, "Can you do something?" And he does. Very quietly he asks the servants to fill these large stone vats with water, and then suddenly as they draw the water out, it's turned into mature wine. Everyone's raving over it. "Oh, what wonderful wine you have." Most people get the cheap plonk out at the end. But you've got the good stuff out at the end. And all the credit goes to the bridegroom and the bridegroom's family. But only a few know. It was Jesus. Jesus who was able to do that amazing miracle and save that wedding. Or again, they saw him heal the sick. The blind, the lame, the dumb, the deaf. Even those who had multiple sicknesses and illnesses, with a simple word, with a simple touch, he would heal them. One occasion, fed more than 5,000 people. Once again, only those who were serving the food realized, in a sense, until perhaps others began to clock it as well, that Jesus had miraculously turned 5 loaves and 2 fish into a meal to feed several thousand people. A miracle had happened on a gigantic scale, but a quiet scale. A miracle that reminded the Jewish people of a time when they were in the desert, and each day God provided from heaven bread. Manna. They'd seen that. They'd seen him control the weather. Over the last number of years, I've been traveling around the world quite a lot. When I started flying quite a lot, one of my friends said, he said to me, "Simon, don't worry when you get into air turbulence." He said, "Always look at the hostesses. The host, the stewards. If they're walking around, serving the coffee, going to help people, don't worry at all. But if you see them strapping themselves in their seats and putting their harnesses on, then you know it's serious." I've had a few occasions when they've done that. But what they were saying is simply this, is when, you know, these people are still serving the coffee, their experience, they know that the airplane might suddenly drop, but things are all right. Peter, James, John, Andrew were experienced fishermen. They've been in loads of storms in their life. Most of the time in the storms, they carry on, as it were, serving the coffee. They'd go over, they'd get on with their ordinary life as if nothing was going on. But this storm that they were in on this occasion, this was the storm when they were belting up. This was the storm when they wondered, are we going to sink? Are we going to lose our lives? And while the storm was going on, Jesus was sleeping. They woke him up. They woke him up wanting him to help with perhaps holding the ropes in the boat or straining on the oars with them. But what happened made them more frightened than they were the storm. For Jesus spoke to the wind and the waves as if he was telling a yapping dog by the side of him, be quiet, be still. You see some masters like that with their dogs, don't you? Quiet. And the dog just instantly obeys. Silence. The sea usually takes several days to calm down after a rough storm. But in an instant, they're on a mill pond. You could have dropped a little pebble on the water and it would have just rippled out for miles and miles and miles. Who is this? The disciples said. That even the wind and the waves obey him. And by this time they'd seen Jesus raise the dead. They've seen a synagogue ruler come begging Jesus. Jesus, come quickly. My daughter is sick. She's going to die. And for some reason, Jesus had kind of not rushed as quickly as he would have liked. And as Jesus arrives at the man's house, people come out and say, I'm very sorry. Your daughter's dead. Don't disturb Jesus any longer. And Jesus says, hey, she's not dead. She's just asleep. And everyone's looking at him and says, we know a dead woman when we know a dead woman. We've seen plenty of those. She's dead. But as Jesus sees this dead girl lying on her bed, her weeping parents, he takes hold of her and he wakes her up as if she had only just simply been asleep. She hadn't been asleep. She was dead. But he has the power to wake somebody up from the dead as if they'd just simply been sleeping. On another occasion, a widow was following the coffin of her son, weeping. The whole community following out, weeping as well as they went out to bury her son. And Jesus stopped the cortege. Just imagine that, my friends. As the hearse goes down the road, Jesus steps out and says, stop! Open the coffin! And lifts the dead person out. They'd seen Jesus raise the dead. And in particular, they'd noticed how Satan, God's enemy, was especially active at the time of Jesus. That the people possessed by demons were coming out left, right and center to meet with Jesus and to confront him. One occasion, a man with many, many demons within him came running out. The people who lived near him were terrified by him. They'd even gone to the point of chaining him up, but he would break the chains. But as Jesus approaches, the demons beg him, please, 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 please don't harm us. Put us in those pigs. And as Jesus casts the demons into the pigs rush down into the lake and drown themselves. What had terrified other human beings, Jesus very quietly and very easily has this man sitting back in his right mind, calm and collected by the side of him. This is why, as Peter thought and with the aid of God and the Holy Spirit thinks, who is Jesus? Yes, he's the Christ. Yes, he's the one we've been waiting for. No, he's not come to get rid of the Romans. He's actually come to get rid of something far more, far worse than the Romans. He's come to deal with what's in every one of us. Our own sin and rebellion. Our own selfishness, our own thing in which we do our own thing and we know we spoil things, don't we? We've just had Christmas, haven't we? Hopefully it's been a good time. But sometimes there's always somebody who just likes to spoil Christmas. They just like to say something, they just like to do something that spoils Christmas. And there's something of that, sadly, in every one of us. If we're not being preened enough, if people aren't giving us enough attention, if we're not being looked after as what we want to, if somebody else is getting the attention rather than us, there's something inside all of us that tends to think, I don't like this. I want to be number one. And Peter realized that Jesus had come to deal with that problem. That selfishness that's in every one of us. To make it possible for us to be delivered from that selfishness and to live so we become more like him, not perfectly. So that if that was dealt with, would actually probably lead to no more wars and no more friction between human beings. So as Peter thought, and with the aid of the Holy Spirit, he says, you are God become a human being. Now you may think to yourself, well, that's all well and good, Simon. Peter saw all those things. If I could see all those things, then I'd believe. One of the disciples, when Jesus was raised from the dead, wasn't there when the other disciples saw him. And they came along and said, do you know what? Jesus is back from the dead. And he said, pull the wool over somebody else's eyes. I will only believe if I physically see him. If I can put my fingers in wounds in his hands and the wound in his side. We know him as doubting Thomas. And Jesus did appear to him and did let him see that. But he told doubting Thomas this. It's blessed for those who believe who do not see. And what Jesus was pointing forward to is the thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people who will come after him, who will never physically see him, but will believe that he is God, become a human being. How can that be? Are you asking us to take our heads off and just believe in nonsense? Do you want us to believe in Father Christmas as well? Do you want us to believe in the Easter Bunny? What's going on here? Are you just a bunch of people who believe anything? No. Just think about this for a moment. Think of a jury. 12 people are sworn in, aren't they? And they're going to now listen and make a decision that will affect a person's life profoundly. Especially if that man or woman is there for murder. In some countries, it may even mean that their decision will be life or death for the person on trial. Do they say, oh, well, you know, I can't possibly make any decision. I wasn't there. I didn't see it. I can't make a decision. No. The government requires you, doesn't it, if it's asked you to do jury service, to make a decision even though you were not there to see it and to witness it. That's how a jury works, isn't it? They have a very serious thing to do. They have to come to a very clear conviction, and it's all based on the evidence. They cannot be teleported back in time. They cannot be sort of placed so they can actually witness what this person did, whether they actually did do the crime. No, all they can do is listen to people who are witnesses. And of course, the very nature of witness is there are people who have seen it and heard it personally. You can't come into court and say, well, I heard this person say, no, that's hearsay. You can only come into court and you can only make a declaration if you saw it with your own eyes and if You heard it with your own ears. But you see, this is what the Bible is here for now. The Bible is here now to record what Peter saw, what John saw, what Matthew saw, and what others saw. They are brought before us just as witnesses are brought into a court. And we are now called by God to be a jury and to listen to what Matthew saw, to listen to what Peter saw. You read Mark's gospel, that's generally thought to be Peter's gospel, written by Mark, but really recalling the words of what Peter was saying, probably in Rome. Luke, not a disciple, but somebody who carefully went round investigating, talking to lots and lots and lots of people. Jesus' mother, and to the disciples themselves, and others who met Jesus, recording for us carefully what went on when Jesus was ministering. And John himself, one of the disciples of Jesus, all writing their record, all coming before you and saying to you, listen to this evidence. Don't dismiss it. Listen to this. Most of us were Jews. Most of us would have been taught it is blasphemy to call a man God. But we're standing before you today to say we are utterly convinced, we are utterly persuaded that the man Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah and is God become a human being. I've just outlined a few things for you right now. You know the duck test, don't you? If it walks like a duck, waddle, waddle, waddle. If it talks like a duck, quack, quack, quack. If it swims like a duck and looks like a duck, then it is a duck. And what each of these witnesses says to you, this evidence should lead you to the same conclusion. That Jesus is God. Is there a God? Can we know that God? Has he got any purpose for our lives? Has he got anything to say to us? All the disciples line up and say, there is a God. You can know him through his son, Jesus Christ. And he has a very, very important message to say to you. That message is that you're on a broad road that may seem fun and wonderful and jolly, but the broad road leads to destruction. Get off the broad road and onto a much narrower road, a more difficult road, but the road that eventually leads to life. How do you get off the broad road? You confess that at the moment you're living just for self. That God has not got his place in your life as he should have. You take his forgiveness through Jesus' death and resurrection. And you follow him just like those disciples followed him. And Jesus has promised you, this road, as unattractive as it may seem, is the road that ends up with life. Do you remember those little puzzles you had as kids? And they kind of had a box of chocolates or a bag of sweets, and then all these lines that were kind of going out all over the place. And you say, which one of these lines is the one to follow that actually will get you to the bag of sweets? Jesus says, the line to follow is the line that begins with you acknowledging me as being God, acknowledging that you need forgiveness for the way you've lived in rebellion against me, acknowledging that you need somebody to pay for your sins. And I've done that. Willingly, happily done that. By taking the punishment on the cross for you. So which line are you going to follow? And more importantly, what are you going to do with all this evidence? Ignore it? Or allow it to speak? A little later in the service, you'll see a little video that will invite you to come to a course. This is a youth course, a young person's course. We have an adult course as well. Christianity Explored. Come and hear the evidence. Let's bow our heads and pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is indeed God become a human being. For some that may seem absolute nonsense this morning, we pray that by you may help them to see the evidence and then consider the evidence, come to believe what may seem almost unbelievable, that Jesus is indeed God and that he has a great plan and a purpose for each of us if we would join him. We pray that all might come to know him and be on that narrow road that leads to life. Amen. Amen.